Well, good morning to you. You should be viewing this on Sunday, May the 10th, but today is Friday, May the 8th, otherwise known as VE Day. And for the youngsters that do not know what that means, you adults need to clue them in, because that was such a significant day in our nation's history when we were finally able to defeat the European side of the evil Axis force. And thankfully, we did not have to be subjugated by that tyranny, which certainly would have come from them. But it is Sunday for you, May the 10th, Mother's Day, and how thankful we are that people before us wisely set aside a day for us to honor our mothers. And those of you who still have your mothers and can do so, we trust that this will be a especially joyful day for you. I was reminded of a mother from another century as I was getting ready today. Her name was Monica. Some of you know the story of her marriage to a pagan. She was a believer. Her husband was a pagan. And they were blessed with a son whom they named Augustine. He was an incredibly sharp young man, very astute. Early on showed his prowess in academics, but unfortunately did not embrace his mother's faith for some years. He became not only very reckless in his sinful life, but and especially when it came to his morals and the sins of the flesh, he pursued those. Fathered a son that initially he resented, but eventually became very endeared to. But I'm thinking of this being Mother's Day, of the way his mother, Monica, handled that very difficult situation for her. Of course, without the support of her husband, but she focused on praying for that young man's soul for years. In fact, by the time he was about 29, he was quite restless and moved to first Rome, Italy, to take up a teaching position there. He was cheated from his wages and moved to Milan, Italy, where he was able to set down roots there. And it was there that he began to attend the church that was pastored by Saint Jerome. He tells us that the Christian singing was something that moved him deeply and drew him in. But increasingly, in spite of himself, he found himself drifting toward the faith that he had resisted for so many years. He found the Apostle Paul especially deeply stirring because of the huge intellect that the Apostle Paul had, and yet he kept resisting the faith because of the sins that had him so tightly bound. Just reading from one testimony that reads, Augustine reached the day when his inner vacillations were too great to ignore. He tried reading scripture, but abandoned the effort. Unable to act on the truth that he knew, he began to weep. And by himself, he threw himself behind a fig tree, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" His heart answered, "Why not now?" And as this was going on, he heard the sound of a child's voice in Latin saying a little venue that went, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And he reached over and took the Bible that was in front of him. It fell open to Romans chapter 13, where the words, "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And at that moment, faith flooded his soul. He was born again and brought to faith. At his mother's death, he returned to Africa, North Africa. He became known as Augustine of Hippo, became the bishop of that area, and through his writings and life had a profound influence, not only on the church of the first millennia, the first 1,000 years after Pentecost, but to this day continues to influence a number of people. We thank the Lord for his great mercies to us in not only bringing us to salvation, but raising up those gifted people that can be such a great influence and help to us. But in the case of St. Augustine, what a crucial role his mother Monica played. Thank you, mothers, for the faithful role that you play in the lives of your children and in that household that God has blessed you with. Let's start with a word of prayer today. Father, as we turn to you, we thank you for the wonderful plan that you instituted. We confess with joy that what we have in mankind is not something that came as a result of time plus chance evolution. The whole idea of gender differences, the whole idea of a man and a woman coming together, forming a marriage bond, and being blessed with children and a family that comes from it is not something that was our idea at all. It originated with you, and it is a great, perfect plan. We bless your name today for that. We thank you for the mothers that you've given us. We thank you, Father, that you are pleased to use them. You've used them in our lives, and you continue in very special ways to raise up and nurture families, to create homes with environments that are able to better reflect you and to nurture those children. And we thank you for the faithful prayers of mothers who continue to pray both for those children who are yours by faith and those who perhaps are outside of the faith. We thank you that you hear and that you answer according to your wisdom and your great providence. We rejoice in you this day, and we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. When you read through this epistle, you start to realize that it was a letter that was written to Christians who were living throughout Asia Minor that were experiencing persecution precisely because they had become Christians. They were experiencing persecution not in the general sense that sometimes came from the Roman state implementing general persecutions, but to the sorts of things that not only happened in the first century, but the same things that go on even today in the 21st century in various ways in various countries. As you read through these five chapters, you learn that they were, for example, sometimes the recipients of unjust insults or slanderous false accusations of wrongdoing. On occasion, they were unjustly beaten. They were socially ostracized. On occasion, there was mob violence, and the civil authorities who should have protected them were not doing that. And so it was Peter's purpose as he wrote this letter to try to encourage these believers to stand firm in their faith in the midst of these trials and persecutions. But that being said, if you had been in Peter's position at this time and you were trying to write a letter to encourage believers that were suffering, they were facing difficult situations, what would you have done? How would you have proceeded? It's interesting to me that it's precisely because they were Christians that Peter began this way in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, Peter began to encourage and strengthen and help these Christians, not by suggesting, as some might do today, that they form a political action committee, or that they call a press conference and let's try to get the news out about the unjust way we're being treated, or somehow side public opinion that way. But rather, Peter began to encourage these believers precisely by taking them back to who they were in Christ. Think about this for a moment this morning. If I were to ask you the question, who are you? You might eventually or first rather respond by saying, well, Dan, you know me. My name is, my parents are so-and-so. And yes, that's true, but that's not really what I'm getting at. Who are you is a question that people have asked for hundreds of years throughout human history. And as you think about that, whether you're in the first century or the 21st century, the further we move from understanding who the God is who created us, the further we move from the absolutes that he established in his created world, the more confused we seem to be about answering that question. It's interesting that at this time in our history, when we are perhaps as affluent and progressive as we've ever been, we have people who are more confused about who they are, so confused, in fact, that they confuse their genders. They confuse the very basics of male-female relationship. When my wife and I were first married, we had the privilege of taking a honeymoon to the Bahamas. And on one occasion, I booked a passage on a glass-bottom boat, which, as that would tell you, is both a safe and dry environment through which you can look down on the seafloor and watch aquatic life doing what it does. And it was a lot of fun. But what would you think of someone hearing what I've just said and saying, gee, that does sound like fun. I think I'll try the same thing. And so they drive down to Lake Barkley, or if you're near the ocean, you drive to the ocean, you wind the windows up tight, and you say, here we go. Let's go in and see aquatic life. Well, obviously that won't work because your car wasn't designed to do that thing. The engineers that designed your car designed it for dry environment, for a certain type of road condition. But why am I making that point? Well, because when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, the Lord through Moses has told us that he made us in his image. That's a profound statement. We were made to reflect him. We were made to be like him in those attributes and in those ways where that's possible for mortal people to do. So, for example, when the scriptures tell us that God is love, one of the things that we are meant to reflect is genuine love, not the sort of stuff that passes for love today, but genuine, selfless love for others. God is righteous, and we are meant to reflect that righteousness. God is creative, abundantly creative. And when a man or a woman, a young person, is expressing their creativity, there's a level of fulfillment that they have that they don't have otherwise. God also is holy. And so even in our fallen state, he commands us, you be holy, for I am holy. And other attributes could come along with that. But in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, we're told about that catastrophic event that happened when our first father committed his sin, and when he disobeyed God and did that, sin not only affected him, but it affected all of his descendants. One of the ways that Adam's descendants reflect the image of God in their lives, the way that they were designed to reflect it, is not able to be done simply because sin has broken that image. It has defaced the image in our life. And further, the further we go away from his image, the less we're able to really know who we are, the less we're able to fulfill and live the life that we were meant to live. So we're like someone who would try to drive their car into a body of water and be a complete failure because it's not designed. We're not designed to live this way. But when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they begin to experience in their very souls and their life the renewal of their person. What happens to a person when they come to faith in Christ is a genuine miracle. You may remember that passage in John chapter 3 where the Lord is speaking with a man named Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, a very good man, well-educated, but he was not yet a believer in the true sense of the word. And to that man, the Lord Jesus told him, look, when someone comes to genuine faith, it is so significant. It is such a miracle that the best way to describe it is to say what? That they have been born again. Now, as Peter begins to write to these believers in Asia Minor, who are facing difficulties, who are facing real trials, the old fisherman takes them back by reminding them who they are And he does the same for us today by application. So verse 2, we saw last week, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you were following me last week, and I hope you were as we were going through this verse, we learned that all three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, were involved not only in their coming to faith in the first century, but that continues through today. If you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because, number one, we are elect, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the breathtaking nature of that is only expanded as we read passages like Ephesians 1, 2 Timothy 2, and other passages where Paul tells us that that took place in the before the foundation of the world, that God knew us and chose us then. Secondly, having been chosen by God, God the Holy Spirit sanctifies that person. He sets them apart for obedience of faith. That's what he says here, isn't it? And thirdly, God can righteously, justly forgive my sins. He can accomplish the salvation that he has given me because someone else has paid the penalty that I otherwise justly deserve. And that's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, we are sprinkled with the blood, with his blood here. So having reminded us of who we are in Jesus Christ before we were born again, Peter nearly explodes with joy as he comes to verse 3 and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. You know, when I read these verses of Peter, my mind earlier this week went back to something that we have read together in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 on occasion. Chapter 2 in particular, in the opening three verses, the Apostle Paul gives what we might call in today's parlance the bad news. That is, he says, this is what is universally true of all people before they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They are descended from Adam. They have inherited his sin nature. And spiritually speaking, we are dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. But having talked about the bad news, which really is bad news, Paul then, like Peter does here in verse 3, nearly explodes as he goes to the very heart of the gospel, the good news, and he contrasts the bad news this way. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Now, it's in the same spirit that Paul expressed there in Ephesians chapter 2 that Peter in verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, notice, has begotten us again. If you're reading from the New International Version this morning, it reads, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And that is helpful. But I think the ESV really hits the proverbial nail on the head when it records it this way. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You know, it's as if Peter is asking himself, look, how can I encourage these brothers and sisters throughout Asia Minor, that are suffering and having these difficulties that they're going through? And as he's thinking of this, the answer that the Holy Spirit led him to record for us focuses on who we are in Christ, who they were in Christ, but who we are in Christ, on the believer's salvation, especially the divine side of that salvation. So if you're a believer in the Lord today, verse 3, it is because God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. He has caused us to be born again. Think of it this way with me. If God had been content to leave me go the way of the rest of humanity, given me what I justly deserved as a descendant from Adam, one who was given to my own sins, it would have been justice. That is what I deserve. That's what all of us deserve. And faced with justice, you would have been doomed with a Christless eternity. But instead of giving us what we deserved, he graciously chose to give us what we did not deserve. That was mercy. You understand, by the way, that mercy is, by definition, something that we do not deserve. And notice, not just the kind of run-of-the-mill mercy that sometimes we begrudgingly give a fellow human being when they've done something to us that we don't like, and they ask for our forgiveness, and we say, well, all right, I'll forgive you this time. No, that's not it at all. But verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, when I deserve nothing but divine justice, his righteous punishment for my sin, I had committed high treason against the high King of heaven. When I deserved his eternal punishment, he caused me to be born again. This is staggering information to be reminded of. And did you notice, by the way, what the new birth has caused each person who is born again to experience when they have that? Peter says we have a living hope. By the way, that word hope is something that is regularly used in Peter's writings here. He's called the Apostle of Hope because he uses it several times in his writings. But the hope that is used here is not the kind of hope that we normally think of when we say, well, it's Mother's Day and I hope it doesn't rain because we'd like to go outside and enjoy the good weather. Something that is wishful thinking or uncertain. No, the word hope, when it's used in the scripture, speaks of a confident expectation, something that is based on fact, something that is based on a sure promise. And that's what Peter is getting at here. But as positive, as powerful as biblical hope can be and should be and will be for us as we grow in our faith and understand what it is that we've been promised, what God means by the word hope, did you notice, by the way, that Peter doesn't use the word hope by itself here? It's a living hope. That is, he adds this adjective. It's a living hope. It's a hope that Warren Wiersbe, I love the way he expressed this. If you live long enough, he said, a time destroys most of the hopes that we mortals have. They fade, they die. But by contrast, the passing of time only makes the Christian hope that much more glorious, that much more sure. It's defined here, Peter defines it as being living, not only in contrast with those things that are in this life disappointing, sometimes deceitful, or just dying because they can't abide the time, but because this objective, this hope that we have is focused in the Lord. It is called eternal hope. It's focused on eternal life and all that this means, both in this life and the life to come. In fact, this is defined as living hope because of what this hope is based on. By the way, did you notice what our hope is based upon? He says it's based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it seems to me that there is at least a double thought that we need to carry along from this. After all, a part of the reason why the Christian hope is living is because it's grounded in the Word of God, which the writer to the Hebrews reminds us is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Peter had that same conviction. If you'll drop down toward the end of this first chapter, as he comes to verse 23, he makes this statement, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he quotes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 40, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. And by the way, let me just stop long enough to think the understood assumption that what Isaiah said and what Peter is repeating here is that if you put your hope in that which is only flesh, if you're putting your hope in that which is just the glory of what fallen man brings with him, it's going to wither, just like the cut grass. It falls away. But by contrast, he finishes in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. So we have a living hope that's grounded in the written word of God. It lives and abides forever. But even more to the point, Peter says that our hope is living because it's made possible by the one who is the living word of God, the Son of God, who rose again from the grave. So when you begin to see this, you understand that for a genuine Christian, Easter is much more than just talking about mythical Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs and dressing up for one day out of the given year. Charles Erdman said it this way: this truth of the resurrection holds a prominent place in the writings of Peter. He remembers the transforming power of the event in his own life, and he mentions it here as the very source of the new life of hope that's imparted to the believer by the grace of God. So the hope that the believer has is given to us. It's a living hope in the sense that it is undying, it's permanent. And notice that the object of this hope, the final blessedness of this life, is defined here as an inheritance. So verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has caused us to be born again, verse 4, to an inheritance. To an inheritance. I wonder, have you ever discovered that someone has included you in their last will and testament, and that at their passing you're going to be the recipient of whatever it is they've designated to you? I ask that because Warren Wiersbe, picking up on that very kind of thinking and word picture, said that all who are believers in Jesus Christ are included in Christ's last will and testament. Isn't that neat? Peter tells us here that the inheritance includes our sharing in his glory. And this is breathtaking. You'll remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter, James, and John were there, and the Lord was transfigured before them, and they got a glimpse of his glory. It was something they could never really quite put out of their minds. It stayed with them to the very end. And that's true for us. You might expect, if the inheritance has come from God, if it's something that includes the glory of his Son, then Peter goes on to make what he goes on to say here makes perfect sense, and that is, in the last part of verse 4, it is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. It's interesting, in the original Greek, the three words that Peter uses to describe the permanence of our inheritance all begin with the same letter, and they end with the same syllable at the end. So it had a rhyming to it for those people that could read it in the original text. But the first word that's translated here is the word incorruptible. That is, it's something that is imperishable. It can never perish. The second word is undefiled. It's something that can't spoil. And all of us have had the experience of having fruit or something else spoil. This is something that cannot spoil. It can't be stained. It can't be cheapened in any way. And thirdly, Peter says it's something that doesn't fade away. We've all had a pair of jeans or some other piece of clothing that, while it's new, looks pristine, and over a given amount of time, it fades. The inheritance that we have is not that way. In fact, notice the end of verse 4, Peter adds that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Every Christian's inheritance of eternal life is reserved for us in heaven. Literally, it's kept in heaven. It's kept watch on by God himself. And if you'll think about that for a minute, that has a huge significance. God himself is watching our inheritance. He is securing our inheritance. I assume that most of you have heard LifeLock. The service, I guess that would be it, that guards your personal data. When that service first came out, it was advertised as something that would protect you from identity theft. It was a proactive protection. It give you alerts if something was happening in your accounts that didn't make normal sense. It actually had wallet recovery. It had remediation if there were compromises, and it offered $1 million total service guarantee. Too good to be true, right? In fact, the guy that founded this organization was so sure of its security that he, I think it was in New York City, went around with a van and he plastered his Social Security number on the side of it because he was so convinced that no one could break through his security. But as the story goes, someone did. And he had to change that pretty quickly. But what happened to him, in fact, what can happen in nearly every human situation can never happen to those who have this inheritance. And as reassuring as it is, notice that not only is our inheritance kept safely and securely reserved in heaven for us, but we are kept along with our inheritance. That's what he says in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Warren Wiersbe, I believe it was, talked about times in his travels where he had planned ahead. He had booked his lodging in various hotels, only to get there and find out that something had happened. There had been confusion, and his booking had been canceled. And maybe you've had that same experience. But what I'm saying from what Peter is telling us here is that while that can happen to us in our earthly pilgrimage, in our experiences here on this side of eternity, that's never going to happen for us if we're born again and we're making our spiritual pilgrimage to our ultimate home, which is heaven, because that inheritance is guaranteed. It's reserved by God himself. And by the way, here's another reason why genuine believers can never lose their salvation. Do you understand that from what we're looking at? Because we are kept by the power of God. That word kept, by the way, is a military term. It means to be guarded, to be shielded. And the tense of the verb is one that is constantly going. There's an Old Testament passage that refers to God as being the one who keeps Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. We speak of certain security firms being a 24/7 on the job situation. That is what God promises to all who are his. There is a constant watching. It's interesting. Paul picks up that same idea in Philippians chapter 4 as he's exhorting those believers, by application, you and I, about the sin of worry. He goes on to say, look, if you will follow the divine prescription for worry in your life, then the peace of God that passes all understanding will stand guard over your hearts and minds. That's the word that is being used here. We often conclude our services, and as I do, I recite Jude's benediction at the end of his one chapter letter, where he says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. That's again this word, this idea of guarding. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we finish today. Peter's point for these believers is that they're not being kept by their own power. They're not being kept by their own strength, by their own faithfulness. How do you encourage people who are facing those situations that they were in the first century, that you and I will face in our own pilgrimage here in the 21st century? It's that it's not up to us, bottom line, but it's that we're kept by the power and the faithfulness of God. And if someone were to ask you and I, how long will it be that he's going to guard us? Our answer would be until the moment that the salvation that he has granted us is completely fulfilled and we are standing in his presence. Either he comes for us or we go to be with him. You know, if I can go back to what I said at the very beginning, I asked the question, how was it that Peter was going to encourage his readers, the recipients of his letter, and what he was writing? And as we look at this, my answer is that if I'm a genuine believer, and this promise that he's speaking about here really is mine, then the assurance of my future inheritance in heaven is meant to be a huge encouragement to me today. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians is speaking about some of the amazing difficulties that he had faced since he had become a believer. And when you read what some of those difficulties were, it's almost unbelievable that one man could have gone through that. But as he comes to verse 16, he says this as a conclusion. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning and encourage us as we are on this pilgrimage together. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that while we go through our own difficulties on this side of heaven, it's encouraging to be reminded that we're not alone in it. First of all, fellow believers from way before us have gone through these same things. And even today, the writers to the scriptures tell us that there are those who are accomplishing, these same things are being accomplished in the lives of other believers all around the world. Thank you, Father, though, that you give us your grace, you give us mercy in our time of need, and you give us promises, precious promises that we hold on to, that are meant to take us through those times and to the very end. Thank you that your word cannot be broken. Thank you that it is true. Your very character, your reputation is staked upon that. We hold to that this day, and we thank you, Father, that you have given it to us through Christ our Lord. And now with the writer with Jude, we say this benediction, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great Mother's Day.